open your Bibles with me today to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the passage that we began with 4 weeks ago today as we started off this series on reconciliation. Let me share with you a story. From years ago, there was a television advertisement for Mercedes-Benz. They were showing their car colliding with a cement wall during a safety test. Someone then asks the company spokesman why they do not enforce their patent on the Mercedes-Benz energy-absorbing car body. It's a design that's evidently copied by other companies all over the world because of their success. And so why don't you enforce the copyright and claim that they pay you royalties for your design? And then the spokesman simply replies in a matter-of-fact voice, because some things in life are too important not to share. How true that is. And in that same category of things that are too important not to share falls the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation, which saves people from far more than just auto collisions. Today we conclude our short series on reconciliation with the evidence that demonstrates the full and final end of this transformation, this spiritual metamorphosis, this supernatural reshaping of our selfish, sinful hearts to being saints who love what God loves with a holy passion. Today, we will be talking about having a passion for souls. A passion for souls is the evidence of being fully reconciled to God. Join me in reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17 and going to verse 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Today we see the ministry of reconciliation. A passion for souls is truly an evidence of being fully reconciled to God. And if there's one idea that I hope you leave here with today, it's this. And it's a long one because it's a thought that leads to a whole nother thought. Are you ready? God's plan of reconciliation for mankind transforms every true Christian first from enemy to adopted child and then on to enlisted ambassador in order to bring about more reconciliation with those who currently stand condemned, even though their pardon has been paid for. That's a mouthful, I know. But it's one continuous thought. You cannot grasp the idea of today's message without seeing all these pieces of the puzzle clicking together. So let's say it again. God's plan of reconciliation for mankind transforms every true Christian from enemy to adopted child to enlisted ambassador in order to bring about even more reconciliation with those who currently stand condemned, even though their pardon has been paid for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your plan is so amazing, so immense, so intricate, and so beautiful that it takes our minds some thinking and some effort to really unpack it. And it then takes our hearts, it takes our will, a lifetime to then live it out, to contagiously spread this same message of reconciliation to others. Lord, help us to never get so used to and accustomed to the gospel that we have heard and that has saved our souls that we forget its wonder and awe, and help it to never become something so familiar to us that we forget to share it with those who it is yet unfamiliar to. Lord, today, there's not going to be a whole lot of new information that we haven't already covered in this series. But there's going to be a whole lot of application that we need to make sure gets into our lives. Lord, today you know that the message is one of heartfelt passion, Lord. The target is not only our emotions, but our will, so that we would take this and live it out. And I pray that today, as we look to your word, it is your voice that would convict us if we have been failing to share the gospel with others. That it would be your voice that would motivate us, inspire us to go out with boldness and compassion to share the gospel. That it would be your heart that molds into our heart, that would then cause us to love what you love and go out with compassion for the lost. I pray today, Father, that our hearts would not be the same when we leave as they were when we arrived. We ask that your Holy Spirit do this work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The ministry of reconciliation. What an amazing thing it is that we've been entrusted with this. And as we approach November 4th, and as we see those flyers that we've been encouraged to take and pass out, as we gather together this coming Saturday to go out, and I hope you're planning to be there. I hope you plan to take a couple hours out of your schedule to go out and invite people to come to Kitwe Church so they can hear this message of reconciliation. As we prepare for that, let us be reminded of the great privilege that is ours. Let's begin by looking at verse 18. God's plan was not just to reconcile us, but to enlist us. God's plan was not just to reconcile us, but to enlist us as his ambassadors. Oh, it was most certainly God's plan to reconcile us, yes. But that's not where his plan stops. And yet his plan can't go any further until step one, reconciliation with him, takes place. And so let's read once again verse 18 and then be reminded of what it really means to be reconciled to God. You see, in verse 18 it says, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What does it really mean to be reconciled to God? Let's make sure that we really understand this and it has happened to us. And to do this, we must understand the gospel message clearly. And so let's just go over a reminder, a refresher course of the gospel, this message of reconciliation. And it starts all the way back at the moment of creation. God created man in his own image for the purpose of having fellowship with mankind. He created Adam, and then he created Eve, because it was not good that man would be alone. And Scripture clearly teaches us that male and female, he created them in his image to have a relationship with them. They were friends, walking with God daily in the Garden of Eden before sin ever entered this world. And yet, that's the second part of the gospel message. Adam and Eve willingly chose to disobey God. And they're the ones who broke fellowship with God. God never changed. God warned them. God told them what would happen if they disobeyed. They're the ones who made that choice. And when they made that choice, it was more than just about tasting a piece, a fruit. It was about whether or not they could trust their Creator. Because that's really what Satan was appealing to. Oh, now did God really say that the day you would eat of this, you would surely die? And then Eve, oh yeah, in fact, we shouldn't even touch it. God never said that. And then now Satan throws in there a half-truth, a twist. Oh, no, 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 no. You see, you won't surely die, no. God just doesn't want you to be like him, because the moment you eat of this, you're going to know what God knows. You're going to know both good and evil. God's holding that back from you. And in that moment, they were tempted to doubt whether or not they could trust God and his goodness. And Eve chose wrongly, while Adam stood by as a spectator. Now, what kind of man is that, by the way? Yeah, let's see if she dies when she eats it. Oh, she didn't. Hey, yeah, okay, Eve, I'll take a bite too. Ah. And sin entered in the world, and it's been plunged into sin ever since then. Ever since then, we, each one of us, have been born with sin natures. But worse than that, not just have we been born with sin natures, we willingly choose to sin and rebel against God just like Adam and Eve did. Well, yes, we sin because we're sinners, but we sin because we choose to. That's right. Because of man's rebellion, man made himself an enemy of God. In our natural state, each one of us are out of fellowship with God and in need of reconciliation. Well, what's the next part of the gospel? It's this: the punishment for the rebellion of sin is death. And it's not just physical death, although it is physical. It's more than that. There's an eternal component, because God himself is life. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. We're talking about eternal separation. The word death literally means separation. That the moment of physical death, our spirit is separated from our body. And at the moment of eternal death, if a person has not put faith in Jesus Christ and they die in their sin, they are separated for all of eternity from God, the one who is life. Now that is death. So what is sin? I mean, if sin is this awful, and if it brings about this punishment, what is it? Well, sin is anything that we think, anything we say, or anything we do that breaks God's laws. And his laws are put there for our protection. He's not some tyrant who wants to ruin our fun. His laws are there because he is the designer of us, and he knows what is good for us, and he knows what is toxic for us. What we often look to for pleasure, he knows it is venom that will rot our very soul. And so he has given us laws to protect us. That's right. Any thought, any word, or any action that disobeys God, it's sin, no matter how good it might feel at the moment. And yet, the turning point of this message of the gospel is that God demonstrated His love for us by taking our place. First, He lived the sinless life that we cannot live. We're not capable of it because we're sinners by nature. But He also took our place by dying on the cross as a guilty person. That's what it said there in verse 21. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. James White said it this way. If you look at the cross and you don't see the wrath of God against sin, you are not seeing the love of God there either. Because these two go hand in hand. The wrath of God and the love of God, they go hand in hand. If you look at that cross and you don't see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, then you don't know the love of God that He's poured out for you. Warren Wiersbe said, through the work of the cross, Jesus has brought man and God together again. God does not have to be reconciled to man because that was already accomplished by Christ on the cross. It is sinful man who must be reconciled to God. Religion is man's feeble effort to be reconciled to God. Efforts that are bound to fail. That's what religion is. But then he continues. The person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ, and the place where He reconciles us is the cross. Religion will not save you. Only Jesus will save you. How does this happen? It's a powerful doctrinal truth known as imputation. You ready for a big word? You ready for some doctrine class? Imputation. This is a word borrowed from the banking world. It simply means to put into one's account. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to Him, put into His account. He was treated by God the Father as though He, God the Son, had actually committed those sins. And what was the result? Well, all of those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against the ones who have accepted the transfer by putting faith in Christ. Now, I have a bank account back in America where if somebody tries to make a deposit electronically through my account, it won't just accept it. It actually sends me an email, and I have to go there and say, yes, I accept it. That's the same idea of what we have with this idea of imputation. The price was already paid. It's paid in full, and it's ready to be deposited into your account, and we're making that news, that message, aware to you from a text message from God. This is His text, the Word of God, the Bible, and it's telling us this is what is done for you. It's ready to enter your account. Do you accept? And sadly, too many people in their pride say, no. No, I don't want to accept that because I don't want to owe anyone anything. I think I can do this on my own if I just give it enough hard work, enough effort, enough religion. But religion will always fail. And this is the message of the gospel. And all these sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against the ones who have accepted that transfer by putting faith in Christ. Yet this doctrine of imputation goes even further. God has deposited into our account all of His sinless perfection, His holiness. The very righteousness of Christ Himself gets deposited into my account the moment I put my faith in Christ. It even talks about that in verse 19. You see, God the Father sees all who receive Christ just as if they had never sinned and just as if they had done everything right. That's how I want to be seen. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is how I am seen, because I have put my faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. Jesus conquered death. He rose back to life 3 days later. And all who repent of sin and put faith in Christ will be forgiven. They will be pardoned, made righteous. They will be adopted into the family of God. That's a message worth getting excited about, isn't it?
Amen.
Is it a message worth getting so excited about that we'll share it with others? Reconciliation. If we're really going to understand reconciliation, we have to understand imputation. Because reconciliation is based on imputation, because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross. And that is why God can be fully reconciled to sinners. Jesus paid all your sin debt, and he offers you eternal life. And the question for you today is, have you accepted this gift? You have to make a choice. He's ready to deposit it into your account, but have you accepted it? Have you been adopted into his family? If not, come see me today after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about it. But for now, just know that what you must do to receive eternal life is to repent of your sin, which means to turn from it, and put your faith, believe, put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. But my primary focus for today, having reminded us of the marvelous message of the gospel, my primary purpose today is for those of us who have already received this, that we would be reminded to share it. We need an explanation, a reminder of the Great Commission. God's plan to spread reconciliation. You see, every Christian was saved to serve. God enlists us as his ambassadors. Now, we know what ambassadors are today, but what about how the people in Paul's day understood them? In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. There were senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. Senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. We could compare that to the church. Peaceful, not at war with the Lord. You see, the senatorial provinces, the reason that they were peaceful and not at war is because they had surrendered to Rome. They had submitted to Rome, just as we who have put our faith in Christ have surrendered, submitted to Jesus as our Lord. But the imperial provinces, they were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. It was necessary for Rome then to send ambassadors to these imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. And this is the idea in the minds of the people of Corinth when they read Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where did these ambassadors come from? They came from the peaceful provinces. Those who had already submitted and surrendered so that they would go out and say, listen, it's wonderful to be part of the Roman Empire. And where should the ambassadors for the Lord come from? From the church. Those of us who have already surrendered and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, there's no kingdom like his. And there's no king like our king. You will never regret submitting to him. Well, since Christians in this world are the ambassadors of Christ, it means that the world is in rebellion against God. This world is an imperial province as far as God is concerned. He sent his ambassadors, us, into the world to declare peace, not war. And now the question for us is, are we doing our job? Think about lifeboats. On those big ships, those cruise ships, there's always lifeboats. And if the ship goes down, people who are on staff, they're supposed to use those lifeboats to rescue those in the sea. Well, survivor Eva Hart remembers the night of April 15th, 1912, on which the Titanic plunged 12,000 feet to the Atlantic floor. Some 2 hours and 40 minutes after, it hit an iceberg and tore a gash into the side of the boat. She wrote, "I saw all the horror of its sinking, and I heard, even more dreadful, the cries of drowning people. Although 20 lifeboats and rafts were launched, it was way too few, and they were only partly filled. Most of the passengers ended up struggling in the icy waters, while those in the boats waited at a safe distance because they didn't want the people to come and pull over the boat, capsizing it so that they would all drown. But lifeboat number 14 was not that way. Lifeboat 14 rowed back to the scene after this unsinkable ship slipped into the icy waters at 2:20 a.m. All alone, it chased cries into the darkness, seeking and saving a precious few. Yet no other boat joined it. Some were already overloaded, but in virtually every other boat, those already saved rowed their half-filled boats aimlessly in the night, listening to the cries of the lost echoing in the distance. Each feared a crush of unknown swimmers would cling to their craft, swamping it. And Jesus says, "I came to seek and save the lost." And he commissioned us to do the same. But we face a large obstacle that's similar to those people in those lifeboats. And that obstacle is fear. While people drowned in life's treacherous waters all around us, we're tempted to stay dry and make certain that no one rocks our boat. How pathetic. Reminds me of a story of people who were celebrating a successful year of lifeguarding. This was reported in September 1985. The party around the pool was held to celebrate the first summer in memory without a drowning at New Orleans City Pool. In honor of the occasion, 200 people had gathered, including 100 certified lifeguards. They're celebrating a successful season, no deaths by drowning. But as the party was breaking up, and the four lifeguards that were on duty began to clear the pool, they found a fully dressed body at the bottom of the deep end of the pool. They tried to revive Jerome Moody, who was 31 years old, but it was too late. He had drowned, surrounded by lifeguards, celebrating their successful season. And I wonder how many visitors and strangers are among us week by week by week at Keatway Church, drowning in loneliness, hurtfulness, doubt, while we who could help them don't realize it. We Christians have reason to celebrate, but our mission, as the old hymn says, is to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. And often they're the ones right next to us. Are we being negligent in our duty? Just like those lifeboats at the Titanic, just like these lifeguards at the New Orleans City Pool? Or would our church be described more by this story that I found from a city called Chandler, Arizona, written by Pastor Roger Storms? He wrote, "One Sunday, a car had broken down in the alley behind our facilities, and the driver had jacked up the car and crawled underneath to work on the problem. Suddenly, we heard him scream for help. The jack had slipped and the car had come down on top of him. Someone shouted, "Call 911, the emergency services number in America." And a couple of people ran for the phone. The pastor writes, "Several of our men gathered around the large car and strained to lift it off the trapped man. Nurses from our congregation were rounded up and brought to the scene. Somehow the men were able to ease the car's weight off the man and he was pulled free. Our nurses checked him over. He was scratched up and shaken, but otherwise he was okay. When this man was in peril, people did all that they could do to help. They risked themselves. They inconvenienced themselves. Whatever was necessary to save this man, they were ready to try to save someone physically." Now, what about us here at Kitway Church? Oh, how we need this same attitude when it comes to rescuing those in the greatest peril, the greatest danger, the danger of losing life eternally. Yes, God's plan was not just to reconcile us, but to enlist us. That's what we've seen from verse 18. And are we doing our job? Now let's add verse 19 to see the next component of this picture, which is this: our stewardship of the gospel is not just a task, but a treasured privilege and responsibility. Our stewardship of the gospel is not just a task. It isn't just busy work. It is a treasured privilege and responsibility. Now, the issue here is one of attitude. At the core of the attitude is the sense of motivation. What motivates us to be messengers of reconciliation? If we look around the work world, have you ever noticed how many people in positions of responsibility have a bad attitude about it? They complain about their job rather than have a joyful spirit about actually having a job. I mean, even right now in Zambia's economic climate, where it's hard to find a job, I hear people complaining about their jobs. Well, be glad you have one, right? Those who have it, sometimes when they're complaining, they'll still go about doing their work, but they half-heartedly engage in the task rather than serve with passion and determination. They're just running out the clock until they can go home. They get bogged down in the tediousness of the tasks. They don't like this little detail and that little detail that's involved in the work. They get bogged down rather than being enthralled with the overall meaning behind the work that they're doing. And some of them are doing some really meaningful work. Think about those in the medical field. I mean, that is a meaningful work. Those who are doing the lab technician positions, we need them to find out if we have malaria or not. But some of them are just half-hearted, slow-moving, complaining about their job rather than recognizing, I get to be part of the job of saving lives. I mean, they should stand in awe of that, right? So many times that's not the case. Now, there may be certain jobs that we would struggle to find meaning in, right? But the task entrusted to the Christian is certainly not one of those. There's meaning in being a messenger of reconciliation. And there are certain employers that are difficult to respect and work for with a sense of gratitude. But the master of the Christian certainly does not fall into that category either. David Livingston said it this way: if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? The issue is one of attitude. Now, look back at verse 18 and 19, and as we read it, I want you to tell me, what tone do you hear expressed from the Apostle Paul? What attitude should be in the mind and heart of the Christian when it comes to being an ambassador who wins souls? Are you ready? Let's listen for the tone. Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What attitude do you see exhibited? What tone do you see there? I see a sense of wonder, don't you? I see a sense of awe. I see an attitude of honor. You see, God has given us a stewardship that is much more than a task. It's not busy work. It is a sacred privilege and task to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his gracious offering of a peace treaty signed in his precious blood that served as the suitable atonement for our sin. And you and I get to be those messengers. Wow! Doesn't that just blow your mind? I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that, but it has been entrusted to us. We are stewards. Do we live a life of service that demonstrates our sense of wonder and awe at this great privilege that we have to represent our King on this most honorable of tasks? Some of us get a bit tired of sharing the gospel with people that just seem to hear it and it runs right over their heads, right off their back, doesn't seem to faze them, or worse yet, they get angry and hostile at our expression of love. And that sometimes keeps us from sharing the gospel with them rather than being motivated with a sense of awe. Let me tell you a real story of such an occasion and the outcome, the final outcome. You see, even if people reject the gospel, we still must love them. And a good example of this was reported by Ralph Naber, who's a pastor of Houston's West Memorial Baptist Church. He wrote this story. Jack had been president of a large corporation. And when he got cancer, the company ruthlessly fired him. He went through his insurance money. He used his life savings and had practically nothing left. I visited him with one of my deacons who said, "Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder if you've prepared for your life after death." Jack stood up, livid with rage. "You Christians! All you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. But if your God is so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life?" He went on to tell us he was leaving his wife penniless and his daughter without money for college, and then he ordered us out of his house. Later, my deacon insisted that we go back, and so we did. "Jack, I know I offended you," he said. "I humbly apologize, but I want you to know I've been working since then. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. Well, a realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife his commission. I guarantee you that if you'll permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until it is sold. And then I've contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and an $850 a month salary in return for her collecting rent and supervising the plumbing and electrical repairs. The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college And I just wanted you to know your family will be cared for. Jack, the hard-hearted head of this corporation, now cried like a baby at this demonstration of love. He died shortly thereafter, and he was so wrapped in pain that he never did accept Christ. But he did experience God's love even while rejecting him. And his widow, touched by the caring Christians, responded to the gospel message and put her faith in Christ. This is a privilege that we have. Our stewardship of the gospel is not just a task, but a treasured privilege and responsibility. God's plan was not just to reconcile us, but to enlist us. Our stewardship of the gospel is not just a task, but this wonderful responsibility. And now, let's add another verse to it. Let's add verse 20 to this picture and add the final color and dimension to God's beautiful portrait of what it means to be His ambassadors. Our ambassadorship must become our life's passion and preoccupation. Let's read those three verses together. It says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now our new component. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. We're begging them. We're pleading. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. This task of representing the Lord, this position of serving as an ambassador, should go beyond a sense of duty. It should go beyond a sense of occupation. It should become the very purpose and reason for which we wake up every day. It should be something we desire to do, whether demanded of us or not. It should be something that flows naturally from us, because it is so much more than what we do. It is who we are. We are ambassadors. It is what we do because we enjoy it. It is not only our purpose, but our passion and preoccupation. This week I got to meet an ambassador at the United States Consulate. He's our consular general. And I've met others before, but I'm telling you, this man stood out as different. Others that I've known, they've done their job skillfully, they've done it well, but this man had a passion. I mean, this man, when we walked up to the window to get Chola's visa interview done, he saw who he... "Oh, you're the Smiths! You made it! So glad to see you're here! This is an exciting day!" "Well, since I've been the one helping you with the whole process, I can't do your interview, but I'm glad you're here. Let me line it up with my colleague next door." I mean, this man... Mandy has sent email after email. And I'm telling you, on holidays, we're just writing it as it comes to us, thinking he'll get back to us. No, he doesn't get back to us the next business day. He's checking his messages, must be from his phone, and he's responding to us on his free time when everyone else is having parties, having a braai, having a good old time. He's not just serving out of duty. He loves what he does, and he loves the people that he's ministering to. And if a man who works for a worldly government can serve with such passion and enthusiasm, why can't we? Do we share the gospel with such passion and enthusiasm? You see, that's what it should be. We should be serving with passion that's fueled by God's glory. We do it because we love God and love to work with Him, and we love to work for Him. It was fun this week whenever I got back. On my day off, my birthday, you know what I like doing? I just like being home alone with my family. And so yesterday I had the day of a lifetime. I got to do nothing but work on my motorcycle and spend time with my kids, and my father-in-law was out there helping me, my wife and mother-in-law. We had a great day yesterday. And you know what's fun is when my kids come out and they're like, "Dad, can I help you?" And they don't even know what tools we need yet, but Warwick comes running out with his whole toolbox, you know, and whatever he's got, he's going to use it. And you know what? It might go a little slower, but it sure is more fun working with my kids than it is working by myself. And that's what it is to be an ambassador for God. He doesn't need us, but He loves having us work with Him. Because that's what He created us for anyway, was to have fellowship with Him. And so He's reconciled us, adopted us into His family, and now He says, "Son, come work with me as we reconcile more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Daughter, come. You've got a story to tell of how I changed your life, and it's going to connect with this lady, and it's going to change her life too when she sees the truth of God's word." And He loves it. When we love Him and pour our hearts into serving Him, simply because it's fueled by God's glory. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting in verse 16, he said, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. I must do it. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship." So I have to do it because it's been entrusted. But I'd much rather do it out of an action of my will because I love it. Well, what then is my reward? "That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Paul served as an ambassador with passion because it was fueled by God's glory and fanned by compassion for those who are just like we used to be. Just like we used to be. You know how it is when you're trying to light the braai? If you're like me, you get some paraffin or diesel and you get it going fast. But even then, you have to stand there and fan it, right? Well, we've got the fuel of God's glory, and now we need to fan it with compassion for those who are just like we used to be. Continuing on from the same passage in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew." He put himself under the law in order to win Jews. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law," because he'd received grace from God, "so that I might win those who are under the law," the Judaizers. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. And then he summarizes it with this powerful statement: "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." We should be people of passion, fueled by God's glory, fanned with compassion for others. And yet, sadly, I wonder if this story would fit us. Of Vladimir Nabokov. Nabokov and his family stayed with James Laughlin at Alta, Utah, where Nabokov took the opportunity to enlarge his collection of butterflies and moths. Nabokov's fiction has never been praised for its compassion. Nabokov was an author. He was never praised for his compassion. He was single-minded, if nothing else. And one evening at dusk, he returned from his day's excursion, saying that during hot pursuit of butterflies near Bear Gulch, he had heard someone groaning most piteously down by the stream. "Did you stop?" Laughlin asked him. "No, I had to get that butterfly." The next day, the corpse of an aged prospector was discovered in what has been renamed, in Nabokov's honor, Dead Man's Gulch. While people around us are dying, how often are we Christians single-mindedly chasing butterflies? Chasing things that, as beautiful as they may be, don't really matter and certainly aren't what God left us on earth to do. Today we've seen God's plan of reconciliation for mankind transforms every true Christian from enemy to adopted child to enlisted ambassador in order to bring more reconciliation with those who currently stand condemned, even though their pardon has been paid for, and God says, "Be reconciled to me." Are we now pleading with them, "Be reconciled to God"? Let's not forget our purpose. God's plan was not just to reconcile us, but to enlist us. Our stewardship of the gospel is not just a task, but a treasured privilege and responsibility. And our ambassadorship must become our life's passion and preoccupation. As we get ready to move into Bombay Center with the biggest lifeboat we've ever had able to offer to people in the Kitwe community, let's be like lifeboat number 14, going back and forth, seeking to save the lost. Let's not be like all those others that floated at a safe distance for fear of being swamped, overloaded, dirty, soiled, soaked. Who cares if we get a little dirty, soiled, and soaked? Let's be ambassadors who serve with passion. Father in heaven, forgive us. Forgive us for chasing butterflies instead of being ambassadors who serve with passion. Forgive us for being stewarded with the greatest message ever known to mankind, but being silent. Forgive us for being like the man in the parable of the talents who is entrusted with a treasure and we bury it instead of multiplying it through the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, I pray that we would repent if we have been negligent in our duties. And I pray that we would now cry out to you, give us a passion for what you love, and don't let us rest without sharing the gospel with those all around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.